Let's pray together as we get started. Our God, we thank you again for the assurance we have because you've told us that the entrance of your word brings light. That light which is a lamp to our feet, light to our pathway. Especially, our God, we bless you because that pathway leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're so grateful again to thank you for is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you, our God, for who our Savior is, the life-giving Spirit, for the blessings that we have, that we share in Him. And we pray particularly now, once again, for your blessing on us as we have an opportunity to reflect on these blessings. Above all, our God, we ask in doing this that we might remain faithful to your word, and so in that we can be sure pleasing to you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. From time to time in our sessions so far, we've had occasion to take note of the fact of controversy that surrounds this whole area that we're concerned with in this conference, this seminar, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose it would be fair to say of the areas of controversy, none is provoked more than the matter of the gifts, plural, the gifts of the Spirit. So I thought what I would do in this session is give some attention particularly to that topic, not one that we're going to be able to treat in any kind of full way, but I hope to do that in a way that will be positive, as it does involve us in interacting a bit with matters of controversy, but I want it to be primarily positive, and also I hope what proves to be a practical approach to this topic. Now, there's a variety of approaches we could take. We could particularly focus our time on analyzing the contemporary situation and various claims that there are to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There could be value in that, but the approach that I want to take with you, and this won't, I think, surprise you now, is where I'm more comfortable, if that's the right word to use, and we should all be most comfortable in turning our attention to the Word of God and examining what God's Word has to teach about this matter of the gifts of the Spirit, because we do that because that will shape us with expectations that are sound so far as being able then to identify in our own lives what are gifts of the Spirit, our gifts we should be seeking and using. So I want to take, as I said, a positive approach. Now, in the interest of that positive approach, let me begin with a couple of negatives, a couple of don'ts, warnings. The first is this, that we need, as we approach this whole area of the gifts of the Spirit, and particularly identifying gifts that we, God is giving to His people today and that we ought to be concerned for and interested in receiving, we ought to be in guard or beware against what we could call an abstract or mechanical approach to the question of spiritual gifts. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I have in mind is this. We ought not to begin by doing what we could describe as a spiritual inventory on our lives, taking a spiritual inventory approach. Now, to be a little bit more specific, what I have in mind there. As you look in the New Testament, there's teaching on the gifts of the Spirit in a number of places, but there are three passages that are particularly prominent that have figured then largely in a discussion about spiritual gifts. Those are the listing, all in Paul. These passages are all in Paul, and where he is very clearly listing particular gifts that are given in the church by the Spirit. One of those lists is in Romans 12, verses 4 through 6. The other is in 1 Corinthians 12, in the early part of the chapter. And then in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And so when I warn against a mechanical or a spiritual inventory approach, what I would have in mind is taking these passages, examining your life in the light of the list of gifts that are in these passages, and then, as this approach would often put it, tarrying before the Lord in prayer for one or other a particular gift that we would like to have, that we wait on the Lord until we get the gift that we are concerned for. Now, that approach, I might say in passing, it's an approach that probably has already always been present in the church in one way or another, but I think it's an approach that we may be prone to, particularly in our own time, in our own cultural setting. What I have in mind is I think we're all aware how much that we live in an era of specialization, when human capacities and opportunities have been expanded in so many different ways. We live in the day of the expert. And I think a certain amount of thinking might creep into the church that we ought then to be concerned for, as it were, my spiritual specialization. What is my spiritual expertise that might set me apart in the church in distinction from others? Well, validity there might be to that observation, I'm not concerned particularly to push it. I think it's something to think about. This spiritual inventory approach is wrong for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, and I realize this may be a more debatable point, and it's not one I want particularly to argue. But we need to be aware of, first of all, that some of the gifts that we find there in these three passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, are, by God's design, temporary in the life of the church. They are not designed to be given to God's people in every generation, every time and place. Let me take an example that may be the least controversial here. In at least two of these lists, we would have singled out first apostleship, the gift of being an apostle. And I think the New Testament teaches very clearly, and in fact a number of, not all, but a number within the charismatic movement would agree with what I'm going to say, that there are no longer apostles in the church today, that the gift of apostle was given in the earliest first generation of the church, thinking of Ephesians 2:20, in the foundational era of the church, and by God's design, that gift of living apostles in the church was not to continue after that foundational era, when the church was established in the generation in which the death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Spirit took place. So you see, if you went to to one of these passages today and began seeking to be an apostle, seeking the gift of apostleship, you would be after something that God does not intend to give to the church today. There is a second reason, I think, that can be pointed out where the spiritual inventory approach is wrong. Here again, it would help us if we had a graphic. But you can perhaps, I think, do this for yourself with fairly easily. If we take these three passages and we list in each instance the gifts or functions that are enumerated there, listed there, we jot them down, we would soon see, as we would compare them, that there is a certain amount of overlap between them, and yet there are differences between them. In other words, there are some gifts that are mentioned in one list or the other, there are some gifts mentioned in one list but not in the others, and then there are gifts that are listed in more than one. And you see, what that comparison shows us is that Paul is not intending to be complete in the listing he gives in these three passages. But rather, the lists that he gives there are selective. They're partial. He is giving examples of gifts of the Spirit, but he is not intending in these lists, in any one of them or all three of them together, to be exhaustive. So what that alerts us to, just these lists in these three passages, is that there is more to what are gifts of the Spirit than are listed in these three passages. So that's my first negative in our positive approach. Be on guard against the spiritual inventory approach. A second negative we could put this way. Don't separate the gifts from the giver. Don't abstract the gifts from the giver. And I think as we develop this point, reflect on this for a few moments, we'll find ourselves beginning to explore very positively New Testament teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. Now, we can get at it this way, and you'll hear as I reflect, picking up on points that we've already had occasion to give some attention to in previous one or other of the previous two sessions. When you look at the New Testament vocabulary, the words that the New Testament uses for gifts that believers have received from God, and the primary word is the Greek word charisma, and you can perhaps hear in that what is echoed in the English word charismatic, which is simply points to the matter of having a gift or being gifted. That's not the only word, but when we look at the use of that word and other related words, what we discover is first and foremost, most basic, the most all-embracing gift is Christ. Not something Christ gives, but who Christ is and what he has done. 2 Corinthians 9:15. The apostle there exclaims, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, his indescribable charisma. As the old King James has it, his unspeakable gift. In other words, the gift that is so profound, so great, that is beyond words. And similarly, Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. Or backing up in Romans to chapter 5, verses 15 and 17, the gift is the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness. In other words, what we ought to think first of all and first and foremost in considering the New Testament teaching on the gifts of God is the grace of God, the grace of God in Christ. Similarly, as Christ himself is a gift, so the Holy Spirit himself is a gift. Acts 2:38, repent be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that the Holy Spirit is. And we can just take the occasion here now to remind ourselves of what we've given considerable attention to already in our previous sessions. As we have identified Christ as gift and the Holy Spirit as gift, we should be sure not to separate between them or pull them apart. It's not as if, you see, we have Christ as gift and then the Holy Spirit is an additional gift. But here again, we have to think about who Christ is in his resurrection, his exaltation. He is the life-giving Spirit, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:45 and Romans 8:9. So from this angle now, from the angle of using the language of gifts, Pentecost demonstrates that Christ is present with his people in the power of the Spirit. So that, again, thinking of the language of gifts, the gift, is ultimately nothing less than the giver himself. Remember how I began making this point. Don't separate the gifts and the giver. And the reason we can't do that, because ultimately the gift is the giver himself. Put in a Trinitarian perspective, this is the momentous significance again of Pentecost. That God himself is present with his people in Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of the Emmanuel principle. What does Emmanuel mean? It's the English word bringing over the Hebrew for God with us. That's what Pentecost means on a consummate eschatological scale. The fulfillment of God's covenant. God dwelling with his people in triune fullness. Now with that observation, keeping always together gift and giver, we can move on now and speak more specifically about gifts of the Spirit. And here I want to make 3 points or set out 3 guidelines. The first is now to express matters in terms of drawing a distinction between the gift singular and gifts plural. And we can draw that distinction in a couple of ways. So far as the gift singular is concerned, what we have in view here is the work of the Spirit as experienced by all in the church, by all believers. What we were seeing in the session this morning taught in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that all believers have been baptized with the Spirit. All share in Holy Spirit baptism. Share in the gift of the Spirit himself. We can say then that in the singular sense of the gift of the Spirit is present on the principle of universal donation. Sort of a more fancy or formal way of putting it. Simply means universal donation given to everyone in the church. In distinction now from the gift singular, the gifts plural, gifts in the plural sense, have to do with activities, workings of the Spirit in the church that are variously distributed. In contrast, I just spoke about the gift singular, the principle of universal donation. Now we can say in the matter of gifts plural, they are present in the church on the principle of differential distribution. Differential distribution, which is just a kind of fancy way of saying that no one gift, in the plural sense, is given to every believer. No one gift is intended for every believer. Now, that's very clear if you look, for instance, and do turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of the chapters, perhaps the chapter more where Paul deals with the matter of spiritual gifts most fully. And as he comes to the end of his discussion, he asks these questions, these rhetorical questions, in verses 29 and 30 of 1 Corinthians 12. In other words, they are questions that, by their asking, you know what the answer is to be from what Paul has been saying in his argument to that point. And let me read, and there are markers in the Greek text that show what the answer that is intended is even more clearly than is in the English translation. So if you're looking at the ESV, let me translate just slightly differently. Paul is asking here, all are not apostles, are they? And the answer is, no, they're not. All are not prophets, are they? And the anticipated answer is, no, they're not. All are not teachers, are they? And the answer is, they are not. And so on, do all work in miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of hearing? No. Do all speak in tongues, speak with tongues? No, they don't. Do all interpret? No. Now, why is that? Is it because, as some would have us understand, well, the gift of tongues particularly is there for every believer. And the reason some believers have it and others don't is because those believers who do have it have become convinced they should have it. They have the faith to have it. And so they seek it and receive it. And the reason that other believers don't have the gift of tongues is that they have lacked the faith and don't seek it as they should. But that's quite contrary to what Paul is saying here. He is making this point. Why is it that all are not apostles down to all do not speak in tongues? It's because of what he's been teaching through this passage as a whole. The church, which is one, is made up of various parts. Not all are eyes, as he has made the point earlier. Not all are ears. Not all are hands. Not all are feet. A body wouldn't function properly if that were the case. It's the one body with many parts. So the reason that all are not apostles and all do not prophesy, and all do not speak in tongues, and so on, is by God's design, by God's positive design, that there would be the variety of gifts and functions in the life of the church. So it's by God's design, not individual Christians' lack of faith, that one, that people don't have one or the other gift. I think no point is clearer in Paul's teaching than this, and yet this is a point in so much contemporary discussion about the Holy Spirit that is just, as far as I can see, ignored or subverted or not really attended to. So there is that distinction, those points we can make in drawing a distinction between the gift singular and gifts plural. Universal donation, differential distribution. We can draw that distinction in a second way. The gift singular has to do with the experience of every believer in Christ. And it involves blessings that are nothing less than consummate. Or to use the more technical theological word, they are eschatological in character, unlosable. Paul makes that a point by using a couple of metaphors in describing the present possession of the Spirit by believers. Oh, he takes one as a metaphor taken from commercial life, and that is referring to the Spirit as a down payment or a deposit on our inheritance, which we will have in its fullness at Christ's return. We have a real present possession of eschatological blessing, but we don't have that blessing in its fullness, in its total finality. We have a down payment toward, carrying the metaphor through, toward the full payment that will be ours at Christ's return. And that is something that every believer shares in the gift of the Spirit. The other metaphor that he uses, you may remember, this is taken from now agricultural life, the Spirit as first fruits. There's a harvest of blessing. There's a harvest of eschatological blessing that has been opened up in the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. That eschatological resurrection harvest that belongs at the end of history, Paul is saying, is already now visible in history in the resurrection of Christ. And we have a share in that bodily in the future at his return, and already in union with Christ, we share in the gift of the Spirit as first fruits toward that final resurrection harvest. So the gift singular has to do with these blessings of our consummate salvation, consummate blessings of salvation that every believer shares in. In distinction, the gifts in the plural sense are provisional. They're particular operations or activities of the Spirit that are shaped by the present conditions in which the church finds itself. As the church continues to exist, as Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 7:31, within the form of this present world which is passing away. So the gifts, plural, gifts in the plural sense, are as such, they are provisional, or if I could use the more technical designation, they are sub-eschatological, less than eschatological. Now again, Paul is very clear on that point. In 1 Corinthians 13, extending his discussion beyond chapter 12 about in this whole area of spiritual gifts, he makes the point that among other gifts, at verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 13, prophecy and tongues are provisional. They're temporary. They bring a kind of knowledge that is only partial. They are destined to pass away. While those works of the Spirit, in contrast, like faith, hope, and love, will endure, are permanent. So these gifts are, without having here to get into the question of when or exactly at what point in time these gifts will pass away, you see, Paul is clearly indicating that these are gifts that are temporary and will pass away. So on balance here, on this first point, drawing a distinction between the gift plural and the gifts, the gift singular and the gifts plural, we can say the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, which is the privilege of every believer, has to do with those activities of the Spirit in our lives that are eschatological, resurrection, life transforming, and are for all believers. whereas the gifts plural have to do with sub-eschatological functions, none of which is intended for every believer. Perhaps I can make this point another way that I think is an important observation to make and is helpful. What we're saying here is that the gifts in the plural sense are not means of grace. In other words, they are not necessary for true spirituality. No one gift in the plural sense is essential for that holiness, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, without which no one shall see God. See, very often the point will be made, you'll hear the point made, well, I received the gift of speaking in tongues, and when that happened, my fellowship with God and others became more warm and vital. My prayer life became more spontaneous and joyful. My witness for Christ more firm and vibrant. And I'm not so much to call into question in any individual instance that that may not have happened, but where does the New Testament teach that? Where does the New Testament teach that for your prayer life to be what it ought to be, for fellowship in the church and your relationship with others, for that to be what it ought to be, for your witness for Christ to be vibrant as it ought to be, you need to receive the gift of speaking in tongues. It's just not there. And it's a teaching that has been read into the New Testament. So, another way we could put it, no particular gift, whether it's speaking in tongues or any other gift in the plural sense, is a sign that subsequent to conversion, we have received the gift singular of the Spirit, that we have been Holy Spirit baptized. So those reflections, first of all, looking into the whole matter of spiritual gifts, turning, as you see, on this distinction between gift and gifts. Now, second point, and that is to picking up in a way on a point that we have already made about the work of the Spirit, and that is to draw attention to what we could describe as the great breadth of that there is to the gifts of the Spirit, the broad scope that there is to the gifts taken in a plural sense. Thinking of what I was pointing out about the three passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, that these are not exhaustive descriptions, but representative listings. In the light of what we've been accenting, we may say that, kind of put in a kind of ultimate perspective on gifts in the plural sense. The gifts, plural, means or has to do with the fact that we have received Christ, we have been given Christ, and He dwells in us by the power of the Spirit. So that gifts, plural, are all the ways in which God in Christ through the Spirit uses us as instruments in His service. Let me say that again. Gifts, ultimately considered, are bound up or flow from the reality that we have been given Christ, that Christ is indwelling us by the power of the Spirit, so that the gifts, specific gifts in the plural sense, are to be seen as all of the ways now, not just some, but all of the ways in which God in Christ through the Spirit uses us as instruments in his service. Now, giving a little more attention now to the breadth principle, the breadth that there is to the New Testament usage of gifts. Here, I think, very instructive is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, chapter 7, verse 7. Turn there to that passage, if you will. Now, if you have the Bible open to 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see that it's a section in which Paul is dealing with a number of issues that are related to marriage and the problems that have entered into the life of the Corinthian church. And as you look at that passage, you're bound to think things things are more complicated in the life of the church today, but you can see those complications have always been there, the various relationships. My point is not to get into the details of that passage, but to see the principle that Paul enunciates in the midst of his discussing these marriage problems, marriage issues. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, I think what it's useful for me to point out to you is that the next time Paul uses this, the word that he uses here for gift, it's charisma, the next time he uses it will be in chapter 12, where he gets into a discussion of one of the principal discussions of what we properly refer to as spiritual gifts. But my point here is that because of that verbal link, we ought to see a connection between what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 7:7 and what he will say later in chapter 12. And his point here is something that we might otherwise consider or properly consider as the natural inclination to marriage, the mundane desire for marriage, Paul is saying, is to be seen as a gift from God. It can be seen as a gift from God. And in that respect, it is to be seen as a spiritual gift. So we are to take this cue, I think, fairly from what Paul says here. For a Christian, to marry or not to marry is a spiritual issue. It's a matter of spiritual giftedness. And there's a reminder here, surely, of whatever else could be said, that as Paul sees things, as the Scriptures see things, sexuality and spirituality are not in separate realms pulled apart from each other. But issues of sexuality and sexual expression are, for believers, a spiritual issue. And if we wouldn't need any more evidence, but simply to back up a chapter to 1 Corinthians 6 toward the end. And the point that Paul makes there, as he will elsewhere, that the body, particularly the body as it is involved in sexual expression, is as such a temple of the Holy Spirit. So, from that consideration, and I think the breadth of vision that it opens on this whole topic of gifts from God, we can draw a conclusion something like this. Everything about me that is used in the service of God, and that may include capacities or aptitudes that I had even before I became a believer, even before I was converted, everything about me, all my capacities and aptitudes, used in the service of God may be seen properly as spiritual gifts. I had this point driven home to me a number of years ago in a way that left a permanent impression. I was speaking to a group of wives at Westminster Seminary and dealing with this topic, and I'd spoken, we were having some question time afterward. One of the wives came up to me and was very burdened about trying to find her spiritual gift. Well, I happen to know about this particular woman, wife, that she was involved in a very difficult nursing situation in the inner city of Philadelphia. And it struck me as I was talking with her, here she was exercising her spiritual gift in this skill capacity of nursing for the sake of Christ, exercising her gift and not being aware of it. And what I'm pointing out here is I think really we shouldn't see that as so surprising. Because the work of the Spirit at work in the church and in the lives of God's people, picking up on the way in which Jesus talks about the Spirit in John 3, the Spirit at work is nothing less than the wind of a new creation. When the Holy Spirit comes into the lives of God's people, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, He takes hold of us fully. The Spirit is intent on turning our lives upside down and using us in all that we are in the service of Christ. The work of the Spirit has to do with the restoration of the whole person. And in that regard, everything about me, as we have put it, utilized in the service of Christ, can be seen as a spiritual gift. Now, in a way to balance off what I've been accenting here, I'm certainly not wanting to not deny, particularly as we read the New Testament and as we look at the work of the Spirit in the life of the church today, that often the activity of the Spirit, the gifting of the Spirit, involves capacities that are beyond our natural capacities and aptitudes. But the point here is that the matter of spiritual giftedness should not be limited to such activities. So there is the breadth that there is to the matter of spiritual gifts. With that, I want to come to a third point, which you'll see is really been involved in what I've been saying, which is can be drawn out now and underlined. And that is the ministerial character of gifts. The gifts in the plural sense, the gifts of the Spirit, are given for service in the church. For service in the church. And that is true without exception, from beginning to end. Invariably, that is what gifts are for. The gifts are not given for what they do for me personally, for the spiritual high, as some might imagine, that involves. But gifts are given for what they enable me to do for others in the church. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6. I want to look at a couple of passages briefly that make this point, I think, indelibly. In 1 Corinthians 12, this is the beginning of Paul's discussion in chapters 12 through 14. He provides in these verses a fundamental perspective. And reading verses 12, chapter 12, 4 through 6. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. and there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Now, as you're looking at that verse, you can see that there's a kind of parallel construction. Verse 4, there is reference to the Spirit. Verse 5, the reference to the Lord Jesus. Surely to be understood. And then verse 6, a reference to God, God the Father. So there's a Trinitarian fullness. Paul is expressing himself here with reference to the Trinity to bring out the fullness of what he is saying. So, but then notice the connection on the other side. Verse 4, a variety of gifts. Verse 5, those gifts are a matter of varieties of service. See, it's not as if Paul is separating what the Spirit does and what the Lord Jesus does, or what God the Father does. You can see from what we've been considering in Paul, you can't pull the Spirit and Jesus apart like that. So these are parallel ways of reinforcing the basic point of the diverse working of the triune God in the life of the church. So that gifts are for service. The variety of gifts are the variety of varieties of service, which is the varied activity of the triune God. Or a little bit later on, and notice then what Paul says in verse 7, after having made that point. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And later on in chapter 14:12, as he's discussing the relationship as it functioned then in the church between tongues and prophecy, he makes the point that these gifts are given for edification. So we could sum up the much of what we've been wanting to bring out. We could use as a summary what we find over in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Turn there, if you will, and draw attention to a couple of things there. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Or as we could also translate, whatever may be the gift you've received, use it for serving others. And do that as good stewards of God's varied grace. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I think we might also note about this verse, which makes it all the more appropriate for us to look at it as kind of a summary statement of what we've been considering largely in Paul, is that this is the only place outside of Paul where we find the use of that word charisma for gift. And notice then what comes through in what Peter has to say here. There is, for instance, the connection with the grace of God in Christ, the manifold or varied grace. In exercising particular gifts, we are being good stewards of that varied grace. Notice also the edification principle, very clear in verse 10. These gifts are to be used to serve one another, not to aggrandize oneself spiritually, but to serve others. And then verse 11 provides a certain profile on the matter of spiritual gifts. It does that along two lines by distinguishing between gifts that have to do with speaking and gifts that have to do with serving Or as we could also make the distinction between word gifts and deed gifts that serve in the interests of the gospel. And there is here also the tone of breadth that we were concerned to bring out. Peter clearly has in view here all of the ways of ministering the gospel, all of the ways there are of ministering the gospel in word and deed. So there is the principle of breadth and the principle of edification, serving others, that I wanted particularly to highlight about gifts of the Spirit, plural. Now with that, let me address for just a few moments, and I'll bring my comments to a close, the question that we all ought to be interested in, be putting to ourselves and to others: how do I determine my spiritual gifts? And I think there are several things, without going into any one of them at length, that we can highlight here that are helpful toward answering that question. The first, and I'll put it negatively, initially, first of all, we ought not to be putting the question, or we ought, when we are interested in determining our determining my spiritual gift, we ought not to be asking the question, what is my spiritual speciality? What is, as it were, my thing spiritually that sets me apart from other believers? That would be, you see, along the lines of that spiritual inventory approach that we talked about earlier. But the way we ought to be posing this question about spiritual gifts, as I would see the teaching of the New Testament, is to take a much more functional or situational approach. The question we ought rather to be asking is this: what in the situation where God has placed me, what in that situation where God has placed me are the particular needs and opportunities that are there for serving others? Or taking a cue from what Peter was just saying, the question in identifying spiritual gifts that we ought to be asking could be put this way: what are the specific ways that I can serve others in word and deed? I think that way of asking the question will go a long way not only toward identifying gifts, but are actually using them. But then with that said, I want to make a second point. And that is that this question, which is a very personal one, ought not to be asked in an individual way or asked by ourselves in isolation. It's a question that ought always to be asked and answered in the context of the church, in fellowship with other believers, not individualistically. See, that's always going to be a problem, that there are some eyes who think they are ears, or the other way around. And so that is why the question must be asked corporately and communally, and why particularly the elders of the church ought to be alerted and concerned to help in answering that question. And then there is this third consideration, that as we are concerned for gifts and capacities in our lives that the Holy Spirit can utilize. We need always to keep in mind, as an ultimate perspective, that God uses us in spite of our weaknesses, not just because of our strengths as we might imagine them, but always in spite of ourselves and our weaknesses. And to drive that point home a bit, look with me, if you will, at what the Apostle Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. So turn there, if you would. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Now you see, as you read the New Testament, it would be difficult to find anyone who was more gifted than the Apostle Paul. The reaction that we might have, and there'd be a certain amount of legitimacy to this, is that Paul had it all. He was super gifted. And he reflects on the unusual giftedness that has been granted to him through these unusual visions that he describes at the beginning of the chapter. But then he goes on to speak of the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, as he has, as he puts it, that has been given to him to in harassing him to keep him from being too elated. The liability that comes with giftedness. He talks about how he pleaded with the Lord. He says three times, but that's a form of expression. We shouldn't think he prayed just three times and then decided to stop. But it's an indication of the fullness of his prayer. And we are told then, whatever this thorn in the flesh was, whether it was some opposition or more likely some physical affliction, we don't need to settle that question. What is of importance here is the answer that he received in this situation. Verse 9 and 10. As Paul had prayed, as indicated, he, Christ, said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is perhaps the most important thing that any one of us needs to learn to be aware of in this whole matter, this whole question area that we've been raising in this session of spiritual gifts, and really beyond that of the Christian life as a whole. The truth that in our lives, the power of the resurrected Christ, the life-giving Spirit, is made perfect where? Just in our weaknesses. We need to always understand that we are strong only as we are weak, as Paul puts it at the end of verse 10. And that points then to the very fundamental dimension that there is to the Christian life as Paul sees it, and that is that there is ever in our lives, in the exercise of whatever gifts that we have been given, there is ever the dimension of suffering. Now that opens up a topic that we could explore very profitably in a fourth session, which we don't have here. But let me just end by drawing your attention to one passage that can serve in a way as highlighting this point. The way I was prompted to bring this dimension into our discussion is an article that J.I. Packer wrote a number of years ago now. He entitled it, "The Spiritual Gift No One Is Talking About." The Spiritual Gift No One Is Talking About. And he made the point in that article, the point of Christian suffering and the way in which that becomes such an can become such an edifying in Christ-serving a reality. And I think if we look now in 1 Peter 4 at verse 12 through 14, we see how Peter makes that point particularly related to the Holy Spirit. Writing to the church, 1 Peter 4, 12. Dear friends, I'll read, let me read it from the ESV. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, and now this, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Couple things just pointed out very quickly. First of all, Peter says that we as believers are not to be surprised when painful trials, sufferings, difficulties come into our lives, as if that were something strange. That is something that we are to expect. But as we are to expect it, we are also to be positive about it. We are to rejoice, verse 13. And we are not because... it's not a matter of rejoicing because Christians are somehow subliminal or not so subliminal masochists. Rejoicing in suffering for its own sake. Because in the suffering that he has in view here, and he identifies it specifically, if you look ahead in verse 16, as Christian suffering, our suffering is a matter of our union with Christ. We are participating in the sufferings of Christ. As Paul puts it, his power is perfected in our weakness. And that is a source of overflowing joy. But then notice what he adds in verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Notice there how the Spirit is described as God's glory Spirit. And it is just as the Spirit of glory rests and is at work in our lives, where does that find its expression? In the opposition that God's people encounter, in whatever way it takes, as that involves insult to the name of Christ. And that is as good a note as any, I think, to end our reflections on the work of the Holy Spirit. The way in which the Spirit at work in our lives ministers the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus as that comes to expression in our sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In our embracing those sufferings that come to us in one way or the other, less greater or lesser, because of the present circumstances in which we find ourselves. As we embrace this present life in the service of Christ and in the suffering that that service will inevitably involve for us, the difficulties, the trials of one degree to another, there is where we can be sure that God's Spirit is at work in our lives. So let me stop there, and we can take questions or comment.
You mentioned that Some spiritual gifts can be beyond our natural capacities, and I wasn't sure if you're referring to maybe like gifts of tongues or prophecy that were temporary, or does that also include in our age that as you become a believer, and this is because I think it's the most common idea that Christians have, is that you become a Christian and God's going to drop a new thing on you in your life, rather than, as you were pointing out, everything about ourselves is in service to God, is our spiritual gift.
Yeah, I did make that statement or that qualification primarily to recognize that there were, at the, particularly the time the New Testament was given, certain revelatory gifts that would not be seen. I mean, take the Apostle Paul. You can see very clearly that God is using, in bringing God's word to the church through Paul, he's using his aptitudes and abilities. But there is in that, if you will, a plus that goes beyond anything that he could have arrived at by his as we might say, natural endowments. But I guess you see my concern here, particularly if we have, you know, if the point that we're making from 1 Corinthians 7 is a legitimate one, we ought to be careful how we draw the distinction between supernatural and natural. There is nothing more supernatural that can happen than what has happened to every one of us here today who is a believer in our regeneration. You know, and Jesus makes that point, in effect, in the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2 and in Matthew 9. You know, what's the big deal about my healing this person? The real deal here is that his sins are forgiven. He's a new creature in Christ. So that and you know, I would want to say in our lives that given the capacities that we have, we, I think, should be open to the way in which the Spirit takes hold of us and uses us in a way that does not, that can only be described as supernatural, even if it is through our natural capacities. So I'm just concerned that we don't draw that line too sharply. But I certainly didn't want to give any idea that there are still revelatory gifts continuing. Yes, somebody's...
I work full-time as a municipal employee, and as we're talking about the spiritual gifts, I can see that they're used for the edification of the church, but could you speak as far as, is there some way that the spiritual gifts I have could be used as an employee in a secular environment?
Yeah, I guess I would just answer that question in terms of the general consideration that you know yourself to be a believer in that situation. And I don't think I would be competent to say, you know, in your particular situation, you know, to quantify how you might do this or that. But I would say for you to be alert that there too you are... you are serving Christ. You are living your life under the lordship of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't think it's so much, you know, you're looking for a particular thing to do that you're not doing now. I don't know if my, I guess being a civil servant is... doesn't provide quite the evidence that, say, this nursing situation did that I referred to. But you see, she was just being what she ought to be as a nurse, and that was a ministry of mercy. And she was doing that in the service of Christ. And I guess I can just encourage you to look at your work in that light without... saying, well, you know, you haven't been doing this or that, and you ought to be doing it now. I guess, you know, we would have to sit and talk about exactly what, you know, the details of a job.
How can a Christian falling into sin be seen as Christian suffering, or can it?
Just look back at that 1 Peter 4 passage. I think it's worth, Peter answers your question. I can't think of a passage in Scripture that would do it better. See, we were reading, a very exciting and challenging statement. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, and by the way, you could see that happening in your job or any other, you're blessed because of the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. But he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Think of a conversation that some of us were having at lunch, a gossiper, and so on. Then he said, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So I think if you look at 15 and 16, how should I put it? Peter is saying here, not all sufferings of Christians are Christian sufferings. In other words, there are sufferings that come into our lives as God's people because of one form or another of disobedience. And let's not try to gloss that as somehow Christian suffering. Now, that can, of course, become an occasion for sanctification when you repent. But I think Peter is here making a categorical distinction, looking at the church, looking at Christians, and distinguishing between suffering in our lives, which can properly be called Christian, and sufferings that are not.
Would you comment on the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5?
Yeah, I would say, relating it to our discussion, where I drew a distinction between gift and gifts, making the point that gifts, no one gift is intended, in the plural sense, is intended for everyone. While the gift, singular, all share in that. And I would say what are listed there as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and again, I think it's important to understand that Paul is not being exhaustive there, but again, representative. But those are things that ought to mark every believer. And those are things that come with the gift singular. So I think, if you will, a correlative is we ought not to equate the gifts and the fruit. The fruit are something that every believer ought to expect or be concerned to find in my life, but not every gift. And so I think Paul, in effect, gets at that in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says of the gifts, plural, some are going to pass away, but then he ends up, now abide faith, hope, and love, which are all fruit of the Spirit, as having an enduring value. So I'd make that general, sort of general observation. I don't know if you had something else in mind or. Yes.
I'm wondering about, you spoke of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit as things that would edify the church. Again, in a secular context, if you're using your gifts in the context of unbelievers, I guess, how do we think of that in terms of edifying the church?
Yeah, I think that's a fair question. I think that the focus that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is on a situation in the life of the church, as well as that summary statement in Peter. But if you put it in terms of the principle of ministering the gospel in word and deed, then I think you can see how that will have a carry out throughout the church. And maybe I should have pointed out I'm sure you don't, you would always already recognize this, the opportunity you may have in a job situation to bear witness to Christ. I think that would be an exercise of that you could see as spiritually driven and a spiritual gift, and it does serve to bring into the church. So I don't think probably the way I was stressing it was the way those passages stress it, but I don't think it would be to exclude, particularly when it comes to a matter of the word, which is essentially the gospel, that the gospel is not only for those in the church to hear again and again, but for those who are outside the church. Or again, this nurse is in a situation where she is ministering to not necessarily just to believers, but to non-believers as well.
Is there a distinction between common grace gifts and spiritual gifts
for believers?
Yeah, I would say, I think I would want to stick with the point, as I made it originally, that what you have fairly identified as common grace gifts, that is the gifts that non-believers have, when a non-believer becomes a believer, then I think those gifts, if you will, are, as it were, reconfigured in the life of a believer. So that, say, someone who has a capacity for administration, Paul lists that as a spiritual gift in one of the lists, in I think both Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. I think you're raising, though, an interesting question that as believers, we exercise those gifts in a common grace setting as well as a special grace setting. I guess this is related to question within the church and outside of the church in the world. But the thrust, if you will, of special grace is to take advantage of the common grace, which is basically the delay of God's judgment that history might unfold and God might bring his elect in so that the common grace realm provides, if you will, a theater for the gospel to go forward in various ways, for the church to be built in word and deed. Now, there's more to be said to that whole discussion, but I think I would, you know, the way you raised the question, I think I'd put it that way.
In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says that whatsoever we do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. So a doctor serving as a doctor in a common grace setting, or if he goes out and uses his gift into the mission field, as a missionary doctor, there should be no difference, really. Would you say that's correct? Thank you.
Yeah, I would say, each is a different setting, but in both, it's an exercise of this gift in the service of Christ under the controlling power of the Spirit. I think we would have to say that.
If you have a gift and you see a need and yet you either refuse to use that gift or out of false humility will not use that gift, is that then a sin? What I'm thinking of is, how do we encourage those who are not using their gifts in the church to use them?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Yeah, just thinking of the command not to quench the Spirit or not to grieve the Spirit as that's addressed to the church, I think we all would need to take heed to ourselves in that regard. Now, having said that, I would be careful. I would want to be careful of too sweeping generalizations. Say there's a situation in which you are convinced that someone has a gift and they're not using it. I think you have to be careful in making that judgment. I mean, you may be right, and I think it's something that has to be addressed in a give and take. And presumably, where it's you as a believer dealing with another believer, or better in the context of the church, elders dealing with a situation, if the Spirit is providing a common bond there, then we should, we should have the expectation that a gift that's not being exercised will be exercised. But I think, we need to be ready to challenge one another and bear with one another, because you want to be careful, particularly in an individual way, that you don't make your judgment binding on others. But we all need to take heed to ourselves. I appreciate the way you phrased your question that, I think it's probably true of all of us, isn't it, that we are not serving Christ as we should, so we could be admonished, every one of us, to some degree or another.
This is more of a comment regarding workplace and being a Christian in the workplace, but I substitute teach at the elementary level and in public schools. And some of my friends said, oh, how can you do that, because you deal with a lot of things. And my kids have either been homeschooled or attended Christian school. And you are faced with pretty dismal circumstances in the public school arena with young children, K through 5. And I'm not even allowed to speak the Lord's name because I can't, because you're not allowed to. But I can love them, and love them like they might not get at home, and teach them Christian principles that I don't say that this is what God says, although it's slipped out of my mouth, almost slipped out many, many times, but just correcting them, kindness, and you can do that, you can model that, and just be a Christian wherever you are.
Thank you. It's very helpful.
We praise you, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of the Spirit that you gave to your Son, that he has poured out upon us, your church. We acknowledge this is all by your grace. We thank you for the fullness of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ and the application of that to us by your Holy Spirit and Word. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to be good stewards of the gift and the gifts that you have given to us in Christ. Father, we thank you for Dr. Gaffin. We thank you for these lectures, these studies in your holy word. We pray that you would continue to use it to nourish and strengthen us in our faith, in our assurance in your Son, and in our commitment to you. We pray your blessing on each one as we head back to our homes, and particularly Dr. Gaffin as he heads back to his home. We pray your blessing upon us now by the grace of Jesus Christ as we are dismissed. Amen.